Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn to 2 Kings. And team, if you'll get ready for this little time that we're going to have together, we're going to do something really unusual in your Sunday morning service. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in a moment, but the young people are going to do a little musical to communicate the message of this morning. Kai, let me get this overhead for a minute. If you get some paper out, I want to give you a couple of definitions that I think would be helpful in relation to two basic areas that are probably fundamental keys to revival in our lives. One is this little word, obedience. What is obedience? Obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do when I'm told to do it. By the way, if the commander doesn't tell you when, then you automatically assume it's instantly. With the right heart attitude. Now, I have much more to say about obedience this week, Lord willing, because it is foundational. In fact, I think it was Charles Finney, the great revivalist, who said that revival really is nothing more than a fresh, new beginning of obedience in the life of God's people. It's fundamental to what God wants to do in our hearts and lives. He's not impressed that we sit here Sunday after Sunday and take notes. His word says, be ye doers of the word. Our churches are loaded on Sunday morning with people whose heads are full of knowledge, whose hearts are void of life. We are drowning in orthodoxy, experiencing a famine of orthopraxy. Doing something about what God has said. Doing exactly what God says instantly with the right heart attitude. And then the other area is the area of humility. And we learned a lot about humility the other night when we talked about God's grace and how you get more of God's grace, which is the desire and the power to live in harmony with God and His Word. We get more desire, more power when we humble ourselves, because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And we learn that there are basically two characteristics of a humble person. Humility means you agree with God. You don't make excuses. You don't intellectualize, spiritualize, pitch blame on your mate or somebody that's hurt you in the past. You don't defend and excuse and cover and condemn and blame and intellectualize, spiritualize, dispensationalize away your own personal responsibility. Humility is just simply agreeing with God. And it's recognizing that the best effort that I can put forward to make it work in my life is futile. I acknowledge my need. There's where humility shows up for God. Pride, on the other hand, causes me to think, I can live the Christian life. I can run things. I can manage things. Let me have control. By the way, if you find yourself, as so often I have as a father especially, just wanting control, having to maintain control, making sure that everything is under my control, maybe it's that way for you in your home, or maybe it's that way in your marriage, or maybe it's that way in your place of business, or maybe in the church. You just have this driving need to maintain control. May I suggest to you that that is one of the fruits that is a dead giveaway to a proud heart? Pride in me says that I can play God in my life and in everybody else's. I should maintain control. Pride wants me to be independent-spirited. It wants me to do my own thing. It wants me to be in charge. It wants me to call the shots. It wants everybody else to listen to me and my ideas. Pride in me. Pride, it's not just thinking that you're better than somebody else. Pride is thinking that you're better than God knows you really are. And it's putting on a better impression of yourself in front of others than God knows is true in your life. Pride causes me to be more conscious of what everybody else around me thinks of me than what God Almighty already knows. And so God tells me to get on my knees and I sit in my pew. God tells me to go to the prayer room and I say, not here, Lord, I'll do it at home. God says now and I say later. All of that is maintaining control of my own life, calling the shots. Every bit of it is the expression of willful pride in my life. Pride causes me to call my sins a problem, a character flaw, a weakness, a mistake, instead of calling it what God calls it. Pride causes me to want my own way, to have my own will. And you know, here's how deceitful pride is. Pride would never let me admit that I don't want to do God's will. But what it refuses to let me see is that I want to do God's will my way. So I can be respectable and act and talk and look like a Christian on the surface by letting everybody know how surrendered I am to the will of God, but I can continue maintaining control in my heart by simply saying, sure, I want to do God's will. I'm surrendered fully to God's will and in the secrets of my heart, but it's going to be on my terms when I get around to it, my way. That's pride. Pride usually keeps me from ever getting dishonest and agreeing with God. But in days like these, it's kind of hard to hide, isn't it? When the Spirit of God turns up the heat of His conviction and His light is shining so brightly, darkness flees and there's not much room left to hide our sins. And so pride will concede and it will start to admit or to acknowledge that, there really is sin there. There really are problems there. And I don't mind at that point discovering my failures and discovering my sins. But I just don't want anybody else telling me about my sin. That's pride. I don't mind reading books and reading the Bible and coming up with the messages to tell everybody else and in the process seeing my own need. I don't mind that. Pride doesn't mind that. But what pride cannot handle is when somebody else, my mate, my kids, a well-meaning young believer, the pastor or someone else comes to me and points out an area of need in my life or through preaching or a Sunday school teacher exposes that sin problem in my... I can't handle that. Pride can't stand that. And it causes a reaction. Now look with me, if you will, at 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. And the team is going to come here in a minute and or a few minutes and share a little children's musical. And if it bothers you that they are doing this on Sunday morning, just mark down another evidence of pride in your life. This is not a normal thing for a formal Sunday morning service, but it's a tremendously helpful way of communicating the heart of this passage of Scripture to our hearts. And I would just invite you, all of us have the child in us. We're just adult children in many ways. And I would encourage you as they share by way of this little musical just to open your heart and let God speak to you and help you to identify any of the characteristics in the life of Naaman that may be true in your own life. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Kings 5, and let me point out several things before the team comes. Number one, verse 1, I want you to notice that Naaman was a man of position. Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. He would have been probably a 4-star general in the United States Armed Forces. He was a big wig. He was one of the big, courageous, bold military strategists. He was a great man with his master, the king. He was honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. I mean, this guy had it together. He'd be the 20th century picture of Mr. Macho himself. He's the man of men. He's the military genius. He's honorable. He's a warrior. He's courageous and bold and strong. And he's a genius on top of it. And he's conquered many nations for his king. And he's looked up to with great honor and respect. He was a man of position. Now, there are many of us here in this auditorium who are men and women of position. Some of you have a position as a parent in your home. As a mother or dad, you're an authority over those children. You have a position as a husband in that home, over your wife. You have a position perhaps at work. Maybe you own a business, or maybe you're a supervisor on an assembly line, or an office manager with people who work for you, and you will have a position of responsibility. Some of you are teachers at school, or a principal of a school. Some of you are Sunday school teachers, or deacons. Some of you are in charge of certain civic affairs in the community. Most of us in this auditorium, in one way or another, are men and women of position. Some have greater responsibility in other positions. By the way, have you ever noticed that the higher up in authority you go, the greater your position, the greater the potential for self-deceit? I discovered that as God made me a husband, then a father, a child of God, then a pastor and a youth director, and then the director of this ministry with over 100 on our staff and all of those families, and then the director of a national ministry and all the responsibility that goes with it. The higher up in authority I go, the greater the potential for self-deceit in my life. What do you mean, Dale? I mean, we get to the place that we think the reason we are here is because God has blessed us, and it's usually true, and because we have worked hard, and because we have been faithful, and because we've been broken and honest and obedient, and therefore we now are the exception to the rule. We don't have time for all those disciplines that made us what we are, that got us where we are today in that position. That's for everybody else. The peons, the people who follow us, we become the exception to the rules, and we can shortcut the daily disciplines in the Word and prayer and dependence upon God and faith and brokenness and transparent honesty. That's not for us in a position of authority. In fact, the higher up in authority you go, the less the people want you to be that honest and that real. We convince ourselves, because they would never respect us if we really got brokenhearted and confessed our sins and acknowledged our need and were that genuine and real. And so we start thinking that we are the exception to the rules. We start thinking that we are better than we really are. We are blinded in self-deceit. Notice, Naaman not only had a position, but secondly, the Scripture says he had a problem. The last five or six words of verse 1 says, but. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but. He had a position, but. He was a, what's your Bible say? Leper. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say he had leprosy. It says he was a leper. What is leprosy in the Scripture a picture of? Sin. Get the spiritual significance of what God is saying here. Some of us with great positions of leadership in the church. And it doesn't say that we have leprosy. It says, but he was a leper. It doesn't say he lied once in a while. It says he was a liar. It doesn't say that he was immoral once in a while. He was an adulterer. It doesn't say he gossiped once in a while. It says he was a gossip. It doesn't say once in a while he disagreed with those who are responsible in leadership. It says he was rebellious. He was stubborn. He was defiant. It doesn't say that once in a while he sinned. He was a sinner. And I want to tell you, folks, when we stop all of this respectable, surface, cosmetic nonsense of just picking a few fruits here and there in our lives, and we begin to realize that we aren't a liar because we lie. We lie because we're a liar. We don't commit fornication. We commit fornication because we are fornicators in our hearts. We commit adultery because we are adulterators. We are immoral because, or we we commit all kinds of immorality in our life because at the root of it, we are immoral. We gossip because we are gossips. We are rebellious because we are rebels. That's the reason that God wants to deal with our hearts. And until we stop picking all of this fruit and get down to the root issue and see ourselves for what we really are, it's not that we are wonderful, good, spiritual, great, wholesome people, and every once in a while we trip up and do something. We do what we do because that's what we are in our hearts. Boy, I missed her this week. Some of the rest of us need to take note. I believe in amen preaching, don't you? Thank you, all 12 of you. I know what I just said. It's tough stuff, isn't it? Boy, my mind, my pride, my flesh is screaming against what I just preached. I don't want to admit that I lie because I'm a liar. I don't want to admit that I'm selfish once in a while because I'm selfish. I don't admit that I'm immoral. I don't admit that I'm dishonest. I don't have to face in my life that I'm bitter, proud, a gossip. That's what I am. Folks, Jesus didn't come to whitewash. He came to wash you white. He didn't come to pick a few fruits out of your life and clean up your act and let you still be flesh. He came to deliver you from the godless flesh, the wicked arrogance of your heart and pride and the gossip and bitterness and disobedience and the immorality and the love of money and the self-centered living. God came to change what we are, not just what we do. Naaman not only had a position, he had a problem. He was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies that had brought away captive out of the land a little maid. She waited on Naaman's wife. I want you to notice, thirdly, not only was he a man of position and had a problem, God had already made a provision. God had already provided a solution for his problem. Do you realize this morning that God has already made a provision? For those of you who are lost, playing church, being religious, but not an ounce of spiritual evidence that you're alive in Christ or Christ is alive in you, He's already made a provision. Jesus died on the cross for you, shed His blood, took your place, the penalty of your sin. And all you need to do is repent of your sin and cast yourself on God for mercy and believe that what His Son did at Calvary for you is all that is needed to cleanse your heart of your sin and to set you free. There's some of you here who are believers. You're children of God. You're a child of God. But you're carnal and you're backslidden and you're materialistic and you're addicted to your television set and wrong books and magazines and lifestyles and thoughts and attitudes, and your marriages are strained and your homes are war zones, and you come to church on Sunday morning and tip God in the offering plate and play church and pull your religious righteous robes around you, but you are miserable and you're dying on the inside, and your mate knows it and your kids know it and many of your friends know it, and you're the only one who hasn't seen it yet for what it really is. And I want to tell you, God's made a provision for you. He set aside on His divine appointment calendar in heaven a period of days, if not weeks, here in your church so that you could be set free and delivered and experience new life in Christ. How many of you have been able to attend every single service since last Sunday? Let me see your hands. Raise them way up in the air. Tremendous. How many of you have made every service but one? Every service but one. How about every service but two? Every service but three? I think I'll quit while I'm ahead. How many of you got mad last Sunday and you didn't come back all week long? Let me see your hands. Come on now, be honest. Thank you. One over here. Anybody else? We're just not used to being that honest, are we, huh? We'll rip up the preacher behind his back to everybody else in the church, but we won't get honest when we have a chance to listen. You say, now, come on now, people don't really get mad, do they, when they come to revival services? And I mean, how can anybody get mad at somebody telling them the truth? That's how. Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to hear the truth. Get off my back. Huh? Do you mean to tell me people actually get mad and won't come back the whole week in a crusade? Listen, night after night, this church has been filled. All through this week. But it hadn't been filled with some of you who are here today. You've been home. You've been at work. You've been... And I know some of you had to work. I know some of you had to be in the hospital. Some of you are sick. But I'm not talking to those of you in that category. I'm talking about every single one of the rest of you who could have been here, but you chose not to be. You had the freedom of your schedule. Your health was fine. You had nothing in light of eternity that was a legitimate reason for not availing yourself of the provision that God had made. But you just didn't come. You didn't care. You're not interested in spiritual things at all. This last week has, in your absence, just been one more week in the pattern of your life where you play God in your life. You indulge your flesh, you make your own decisions, you do your own thing, and you totally ignore God and your spiritual walk with God. Say, I wasn't mad, but I am now. Folks, God didn't call me to be popular. He just called me to love you enough to tell you the truth. Love isn't giving people what they want. Love is giving people what they need. Do people really get mad now? Of course they get mad. They get ripped. I mean, and over some of the most sound, legitimate things to be mad over. I mean, I was in a crusade. We used to have Yamaha speakers, you know. See, those speakers up there are JBL. They're new ones, but we used to have Yamaha. That was a brand of speaker. And one lady got ripped in a crusade, and she refused to come back the rest of the crusade. And when one of the pastoral staff members asked her, how come you're so mad? She said, because they use those tacky motorcycle speakers. You think I'm putting you on. I was in Nashville, Tennessee at a great church, and they had a group called the Jolly Sixties. That was the older group of people in their church, over 60, I guess. And most of them didn't come back through the week until food, fun, and fellowship time. I always know what people have a heart for by what they show up for. Amen or oh me. Yeah, that's all right. You can say oh me. And they showed up in mass on Thursday morning for their party, for their food, fun, and fellowship time. And I think it's great to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with doing that and showing no appetite whatsoever for spiritual food. I'm astounded at the number of people who have an appetite for that which the flesh can maintain, but have no interest in spiritual things at all. You know what I'm talking about? We call them in our ministry thermostatters. You know? Thermostats. 17 years we've learned. Every church has got them. You know what I'm talking about? Thermostatters. They're the guys who have to check the thermostat every 5 minutes to make sure the temperature hadn't changed more than 0.1 degree in the auditorium. Always moving. Always doing something. Can never sit down and let God speak to their heart. They've got to be out in the lobby making sure that it stays there, you know. Or that the parking lot's still there. They check every 10 minutes. Make sure the parking lot hadn't moved down the road yet. Make sure the cars are all still on the parking lot. They're always just so busy, 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 busy. I mean, I'm sure you don't do this here in your church, but I've been in churches, actually, folks, I'm not kidding you. I've been in churches where some people are so committed to the Word of God and so committed to God speaking to their heart and so committed to spiritual things that when the offering's taken, they'll go and get in a corner of a room someplace with three or four guys and a cup of coffee and a few donuts and spend the rest of the church hour counting the offering. I mean, that's real commitment to the Word of God, isn't it? I think I just hit something. What did I just do?
Some of you look like you're in shock. Well, if the shoe fits, wear it. Amen? If the phone rings, answer it. I'm just telling you the truth, folks. There's something wrong with our priorities. We've got time for football games, but not for our homes. We got time to make money and learn how to make a living, but we don't have any time for God to learn how to live. So we've got a filled bank account 20 years from now and a broken marriage. Boy, are we smart. I'm talking about what's happened this last week with some of you. I don't even have the foggiest idea who I'm talking to. If I keep preaching like this, though, it won't be long. I'll see it. It'll be in your faces all over this auditorium. I'm talking about people who get mad and won't come back over there in Nashville. This one pastor went to the Jolly 60s group on Thursday morning. There's so many of them there. He said, "Where have you been? Let me tell you what God's been doing." He's just overflowing with how God was transforming his life. And he looked at these Jolly 60s. He said, "I am so grieved that you've missed this week. Where have you been?" And one lady, this is the truth, it's not exaggerated one ounce, she said to this pastor, she said, "Well, when I came to church last Sunday morning and I saw those semi-trucks and that bus and all those trailers, I just knew these people weren't from God. Why, if they had been from God, they would have come in covered wagons." As she drove off in her Cadillac. You say, "That, come on, Dell, nobody's that dumb. Nobody's going to give that dumb of an excuse." Wait a minute, let me ask you a question. When you get to the judgment seat, if you make it to that judgment, when you get to the judgment seat, how sound do you think your excuse for where you've been this last week is going to sound to God Almighty? You see, folks, you say, "Dale, you're mad at me." No, I'm not. I'm not mad at you. I'm just trying to shake some of you up, to wake you up. Some of you are choosing in your life nothing but a road of temporal values. All you think of is your flesh, yourself, your pride, your ego, your life, your convenience, your comfort. And I want to tell you, at worst, you're headed on a collision course with hell as a lost church member, and at best, you are headed for judgment. And in the process, you're going to lose God's best for your life. I'm not mad at you. I hurt for you. My spirit on the inside, my heart has been so heavy. I called my staff together late last night and said, "Let's get together and pray. There's something wrong in this church. There has not been an accompanying manifest visitation of the presence of the living God nor His conviction that should have accompanied the depth with which God has proclaimed truth during the last week." And I'm not saying that in a condemning fashion. I'm just saying, folks, there's something missing. Something is grieving God. Something is stopping God from breaking in. And those scores, I mean, I've heard some unbelievable things about people's marriages and lives, how God is at work and how God is just turning people inside out. And I'm not looking down on that at all. I'm just saying, rather than be mad, I'm hurting, I'm grieving on the inside, because some of you who could have been here this last week claim to be Christians. But this last week was just one more week in a series of weeks in the pattern of your life where you play God, make your own decisions, run your own life, do your own thing, and are totally disinterested in what God wanted to do for you and your family. God had made a provision by putting a little maid right here in Naaman's house. And she says, "Oh, I wish that my master Naaman could be over in Israel where God could heal him." And so, notice verse 5, the king of Syria hears this. And he says, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. So the king of Syria, where Naaman works, sends a letter over to the king of Israel, and Naaman departs with his whole entourage and takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. Now, I know that was culturally what they did in that day, but I want to tell you, I think that passage speaks to me in the 20th century. We think we can buy God off. When it comes time for us to get right with God, instead of bending our will, instead of confessing our bitterness and our pride and our disobedience and our willfulness and our sin and our self-centeredness, we're not going to do that. We'll just give God an extra $500 in the love gift box or the offering plate.
But I want to tell you, there's no amount of money, no amount of money that will get for you what genuine humility, brokenness, and obedience will do for you. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, verse 6, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And so it comes to pass, when the king of Israel receives this foreign dignitary in his entourage, and he reads the letter, that he does what any normal, sane, sound-thinking king would do. He tears his clothes. I mean, what would you do if you were the king and you had a letter that says, please help my servant get well? Say, what in the world? How come this guy's ripping his clothes up? I believe the same reason some of us are pulling our hair out. It's just a phrase, I think. It's just an idea of total frustration. You know why we get that way? We get that way because we have no power, we have no answers. We get so frustrated in the church. You want to know one of the reasons some people are so committed to programs rather than to true, genuine spiritual growth? It's because programs, the flesh, can keep going. But genuine spiritual growth requires brokenness, honesty, obedience, and humility. And we tear our clothes, we pull out our hair when we see people coming with problems and broken marriages and rebellious attitudes and pride-filled, self-centered, willful ways. Why? Because we don't know how to solve their problem. We don't have enough power. We don't have the answers to help those people get well. And we get upset, we get ripped, we get frustrated, miserable. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, well, back up in verse 7, he says, Am I God, this is the king of Israel, to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Who does he think I am? I'll tell you what he's trying to do. He's trying to pick a fight so he can start a war. I wonder how many times in our lives the very people God has sent to help us or who have come seeking help from us, we end up, because of our own impotency and our own powerlessness and our own prayerlessness and our own absence of real, genuine, Christ-like living, thinking they've come to pick a fight with us. When in truth the matter is, they're just desperate, they're hurting, and that's why they act the way they do. Somebody needs to get to the root of their life and help them get set free. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king. Now the prophet Elisha hears that the king has rent his clothes. And so he sends word over to the king and he says, a good question, here it is. King, how come you tore your clothes off? Let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. I want you to notice, not only did Naaman have a position, he had a problem, God had made a provision, but God had also provided a prophet. You ever notice how prophets seldom get invited? They just kind of show up. You always feel like they're just sticking their nose in your business. They've read your mail. Somebody said, you sat in that message right in my living room. You keep invading my privacy. You keep exposing me. That's the ministry of a prophet. Prophets seldom get invited. They just show up and they're hardly ever invited back. That's why they are so relentless in delivering their message the first time. Say, man, I'm used to soothing,
truth, being laid out easily. You just knocked me upside the head with a 2x4.
Well, it takes that for some of us. That's the only way we can get our attention. Amen? Some of us are in a rut, and we need to get knocked out of that rut so we can get exposed to God. And Elisha says, send him over here. I want to ask you a question. Do people down where you work know that you are God's man? And if they ever have a problem, they know who to come to find a solution. In your neighborhood, do they point at your house and say, if you ever need God and need anybody to get in touch with God for you, there it is right there, that house. At high school gang on the campus, do the kids know, though they jeer on the surface in their heart of hearts, do they know if I ever get desperate enough to find God, I know who can tell me how to find Him? Elijah said, send him over here and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha. You know, can't you see it? Police escort, his whole entourage, this great diplomat races up to your front door. The scene is, the stage is set now. This dignitary gets out. Everybody throws out the red carpet. Everybody's wowing over this guy. That's his problem. You see, far worse than his problem of leprosy is the root issue in his life of pride. And that pride of his position and pride of all that he's done and pride of all that he knows is so bad that Elisha knows he won't even follow simple instructions, so he won't even come to the door. Verse 10. Elisha sends a messenger unto him, a servant. He won't even pay him the time of day. I mean, the least you can do, Elisha, is go to the front door and say, oh, it's so good to have such an important person in our land. It's so good for you to grace my house. Won't you come in? Can I get you something to drink? How was the trip? Did you have a good flight? Is there any problem? Can I help you in any way? Have you got reservations at the Hyatt? Well, let's make sure that everything's taken care of. Elisha won't even go to the door. Because he knew worse than the guy's leprosy was this ugly, hideous problem of pride in his life, and he wanted to expose it. And so he sends a messenger, and the messenger says, go dip in the dirty, filthy, muddy Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed. Your leprosy will be cleansed. So God sends a team into a church and says, whenever God speaks, you want to get cleaned? Go to the prayer room. Is that simple? I mean, that's so simple. I mean, is that all there is to it? Just humble yourself and agree with God every time He speaks and get up out of your seat and go and meet God in the prayer room? I mean, that's it. Do you know what? For many of us, the prayer room has become our Jordan River. And God created a very unorthodox method to prove how godless the pride of our hearts are. Because in our reaction and our resistance to getting on our knees or to getting out of our seat and going to the prayer room every time God speaks, He has exposed a problem that is far more deadly than all of the leprosy and all of the leper cancer of our lives and all of the sin that is running rampant, and that is the stranglehold of pride that is keeping us from dealing with the leprosy. So what do you think Naaman did? I mean, all Elisha did was say, here, you want to get clean? Go dump in the Jordan River. Not dump, dunk. Go dunk in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, you know, you look at this guy's reaction in a minute, and you're going to think, Elijah said, take 4 gallons of castor oil. I mean, you're going to look at this and say, this guy is nuts. He asked him to cut off his left arm, his right foot, and his 2 ears. No wonder he got mad. That's not what he did at all.
He just said, hey, you want to get clean? You want to meet God? You want to have new skin? You want to experience revival and have a new life and get cleansed in your heart? Have a brand new heart before God? There's a Jordan River. Go get in it. And so what did Naaman do? Notice his reactions, verse 11. He does three things. Number one, Naaman was wroth. He blew up! I mean, that's a normal response when somebody tries to help you, isn't it? I mean, you know, doctor tells you, need to have an operation. So you curse him! Call him all kinds of names, get ripped, call the Better Business Bureau, and sue him for telling you you got a problem. No, that's the response of pride. Arrogant, willful, wicked, ugly, hideous, godless pride. You got mad. Some of you weren't honest a while ago, but you got mad too. And you haven't been back all week, and as soon as this one's over and you can get out of here, you won't make the same mistake again next Sunday morning. I've been in churches where, I never will forget, great revival God sent in Pennsylvania. It went six weeks, as I recall. And after the third Sunday, they thought we were gone. So all these people, you know, they... Pastor said he stood out on the parking lot. It's true. One of the dearest friends of our ministry today said he stood out on the parking lot the next Sunday when they thought we were gone, and he watched them coming down the highway and drive up into the parking lot, see those trucks, and just keep right on driving out the other side of the parking lot and home again. They got mad. Nobody's going to tell me the truth. I don't want to see my life. I don't want to see my pride. I don't want to get well. I'd rather be miserable and bitter and try to run everybody's life. So he got mad. Second thing pride does to us, notice what Naaman did. He went away. He boycotted. I'm going back to that crusade. Those people leave town, we get some good preaching, I'll come back. Pastor, I can hardly wait till you get back in the pulpit. Man, I tell you, you're such a good preacher compared to those people. They went away. And then the third thing, and this is the key, this is the dead giveaway to pride in our hearts. You ready? And he said, behold! I thought, man, I thought revival was 1 week long, not 2 weeks. I thought revival was preaching to lost people. I'm so uncomfortable, they keep preaching to me. Behold, I thought that they would stand up on a platform and hide behind a pulpit, and I thought that they would sing my kind of music, my style of music, and behold, I thought that we would have one invitation at the end of every service and stand and sing 30 verses of Just As I Am, and everybody would come to the altar and get it over with, and they got invitations that go 24 hours a day with God. Behold, I thought that we would come to the altar, but they said, go to a prayer room. Behold, I thought. You know what all your I thoughtin' is? P-R-I. I. That's our problem, I trouble. It's got to be my way, my thoughts, my will, my methods. I want to tell you, some of us are so filled with pride, if Jesus showed up, we would put him on the cross again. Mostly because he's not Southern Baptist. Yeah, I got to meddling there, didn't I? I tell you, some of us are more Baptist than we are Christian. It may well be because we're not Christian at all.
The thing that is closest to the heart of God is your relationship to His Son Jesus and your commitment to the authority of the Word of God, not what brand or label you tack on it. And for those of you who think that that's important, let me just tell you that my daddy graduated from Baylor. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, Calvary Baptist in Kansas City, Missouri, and I am more Southern Baptist than anybody in this building. I spend 9-10 months out of my life every year on the parking lots of Southern Baptist churches. 800 of the last 1,000 invitations we received in the last 18 months for our ministry to minister in churches were from Southern Baptist churches. We've been 4 times with Charles Stanley and 5 times with Adrian Rogers, so I guess you can't get much more Southern Baptist than that. But I want to tell you that that doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter whether I'm a Southern Baptist or whether every team member in this team is Southern Baptist or whether we're supported by the Southern Baptist, which we aren't. What matters is how are you relating to the truth of God's Word in your life. And so many of us are so blinded and deceived by things that make absolutely no difference whatsoever in light of eternity. And we are going to be so shamed because of our arrogant pride. Behold, I thought, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over the place and recover me of the leprosy. You know what he wanted? He wanted something that was spectacular, something that was sensational, and something that was instantaneous. Doesn't that sound like the average Christian? God, if you can do it by noon on Sunday morning, I'll give you any chance you want, but if it's not done by noon, I'm going home. Boy, are we hungry-hearted. Are not Abana and far, far rivers of Damascus, where I come from, far better than all the waters of Israel? Aren't our programs in the Southern Baptist Convention enough? Can't we just keep the system going? So he turned and went away in a rage. He's so mad. Some of us, our hearts are about to beat out of our chest. Our faces are turning every shade of Christmas. We are so nervous. Our bodies are trembling. And we can hardly stand what we're hearing this morning because it's so true. She always says it at the right time, too, you know? Now notice this, his servants came near and spoke unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, wash and be clean? Pleading servants, listen, there are people in this church, listen carefully, some of you have met God during this last week, you're going to meet him in an even greater and deeper way during this next week. But will you see for a moment through the eyes of God that there are people in your church that unless you love them enough, that you are willing to spend sleepless nights weeping and praying and begging and fasting for their soul and then risking what they think of you to go to them and beg them to do what they ought to do, they're never going to get clean. It was the pleading servants to Naaman. He said, Naaman, come on. Don't be so proud. Just go over there and do what he said. And so finally, the scripture says he went down in verse 14, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. God didn't give him clean skin of an old warrior. He gave him the freshest, newest, tenderest, purest flesh available. And that's what God wants to do in our hearts this morning. There are many of us in this building who before this morning hour is through need to agree with God that we're not only lepers, bitter, adulterers, in love with money and our world and ourselves, but far worse than the gossiping and the rebelling and the disobeying and all of the other sins of the flesh,
is this strangling, hideous sin of pride that is destroying us and keeping us from obeying God. You say, Del, how do I get rid of it? Run head on into it. Do the very thing that pride is telling you do not do. It's not pride that said, get out of your seat and go to the prayer room. It was God in humility. It's pride that sits on your lap and gives you 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't. It's humility that says, go now. It's pride that says, do it later. It's humility that says, here's how. And it's pride that says, do it your way.